Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and we're going to be talking about some of the news stories that have made the headlines this past couple of weeks since we last had one of our In the News pods. With me is John Stevens, our National Director. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Phil.
And we've got our Head of National Ministries, Adrian Reynolds, here as well.
Hello.
Good morning, Adrian. Good to see you.
Good day.
And before we talk about some of the things happening in the news, we've got lots going on in FIEC, which is very encouraging. We were just talking off air before we came on that our planters conference next week is a great encouragement because it shows that our churches are planting churches.
They are. And Graham, who's heading up this work on our behalf, Graham Bynan, said that as people were booking in and he was hearing about them, that, you know, churches were planting churches he knew nothing about. That's one of the features, I guess, of our network is that churches get on and do stuff. It's not that we know everything that's going on or authorise stuff. And so it's really encouraging that there are church plants we know about and other churches who are planting or thinking about planting that we know nothing about. So, yeah, 60-odd people coming, a bit more than that, I think, now. And just very exciting to hear about people who, you know, God has laid on their hearts to be thinking about reaching out with the gospel in this way. So, yes, it does feel that the COVID now is gone and behind us. And there's a new excitement about, you know, what the Lord is doing and what the Lord wants us to do.
And if you're desperate to come to the conference next week, there are still places available, but you have to get in touch with us because the bookings have closed on the website.
That's right.
I think it's encouraging because it's actually part of a bigger story of gospel growth that we're hearing in churches. And I think that as we engage with churches, I've been visiting churches, hearing from churches, many churches are finding that they're full with people who've come in, joined the church, been converted, and they're beginning to think, what do we do? And I think that's a slight change from church planting that maybe a few years ago, church planting was something people thought they had to do, that it was the latest trend thing to do. Whereas actually now churches are thinking about church planting because of gospel need in their areas and their regions, but also because they've reached a point at which they've got to think, how do we continue to grow? Because the church building is nearly full, and do we have more services or do we plant? So I think it's part of a bigger picture of really encouraging gospel growth.
Well, do pray for that as it happens next week and for Graham and others as they take part in it. Brothers, we said this 2 weeks ago, and I'll say it again, it's been another sobering couple of weeks of news stories. There's no getting away from that. Lots of things happening that are just horrible. Again, sin laid bare before us. Let's talk about, first of all, the commemoration of the 80th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the horrors of the Holocaust. Again, a reminder how many millions of Jews lost their lives in the Holocaust. It was absolutely sobering and harrowing to listen back to the memories and from the eyewitnesses, listening to Jewish people who were survivors, who were liberated that day. And it just brings home to you how absolutely horrendous it was.
That's right. And I think this is the last significant anniversary where there will be survivors present, probably. And I think in 20 years' time, that's not going to be the case, obviously. So it's just very sobering to think how quickly these things could pass out of living memory and mustn't pass out of memory. So I think we have got to think about these things with sober judgment. We have got to understand the ugliness of sin. I was very struck visiting the Holocaust Memorial in Berlin a few years ago, where as you walk in, there's a quote, I can't remember who the quote's from now, saying it happened before, it can happen again. And we ought to look upon these things because of our view of the doctrine of sin, we ought to look upon these things with sadness and lament, but also with that view that actually it happened before, it can happen again. So just because something is well known and people visit and there's lots of sort of documentary evidence around doesn't mean that we're immune from sin rearing its ugly head again and again. And I think we do need that sober view of the brokenness of the world.
Isn't it important, though, that we do keep remembering? Because you said it's so well known. I think the challenge is it's becoming less well known as time passes. I mean, the accounts I heard from Jewish survivors on the radio were absolutely harrowing, tears rolling down my face driving home from work. It's horrendous.
Yeah, I think so. Although having said that, I think it's actually in the popular consciousness. It's been raised to a much higher level than it was. So after the war, it seems there was relatively little spoken about the Holocaust up until the 1970s, when it began to be spoken of by victims and brought into consciousness. And really since then, collections of testimonies, films, media, so many stories are rooted around the Holocaust, whether that, I remember watching as a student the film Shoah, which was testimonies of those who had been in the Holocaust. Obviously, Schindler's List was a very significant moment in terms of bringing that into public consciousness. Or I might think even recently, sort of area of interest, the recent film kind of again-
Zone of Interest,
brought home the reality of Auschwitz and the ways that sort of people were wickedly murdered there. I think I'm personally remembering, I find it very difficult to think about and take in just the sheer scale of the horror. I've never been to Auschwitz. I have been to Yad Vashem in Israel, and again, just found that deeply moving experience. I had this strange day in which we went to Bethlehem in the morning and Yad Vashem in the kind of afternoon, and Bethlehem was all bogus religious tat. And then you were confronted with this just reality of the kind of awfulness of human kind of wickedness. I think the king at Auschwitz, I think, was most struck by the kind of shoes of children. I think, again, that was what really deeply touched me. And you just think this is just human wickedness. And it's become a sort of just a way of actually sort of speaking about the most awful human evil and a way of kind of remembering that. So I do think it is quite in the public consciousness. I do think it there's a lot that draws on it as drama. Some of that has sometimes been seen as exploitative of the story. So I think we know about it, but whether we really can deeply take it in. Actually, the Bible tells us we need to remember. Actually, remembering reality and facing reality is a vital part of what it means to be human. And that's why it's so important that it be remembered. And of course, it needs to be remembered in the context of centuries of anti-Semitism. Holocaust didn't come from nowhere. Mm. Of course, kind of in Russia and Eastern Europe, pogroms in the kind of 19th and early 20th century, in a sense, it was on an industrial scale, but that wickedness directed towards the Jewish community has been true for centuries. And one mustn't forget that actually in countries like Britain and America in the 1930s, they were deeply anti-Semitic. Mm. Refugees were not accepted. And I think Auschwitz and the Holocaust reminds us actually of our own wickedness. Have to face up to that. It didn't happen where we were, but some of those attitudes were just as present, and it's a reminder to us.
We can never forget, can we? And we shouldn't. The 80th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, commemorating that on the 27th of January. Brothers, a new story's broken overnight this last 24 hours in relation to the Church of England and a high-profile evangelical leader, David Fletcher, who was vicar of St. Ebbs until, I think, 1998. He was named in the Making Review that we've spoken about previously on the podcast, and allegations have been made that he was abusing women and young girls. Three alleged victims, speaking to Channel 4 News last night, St. Ebbs have released a statement about safeguarding concerns being raised with them back in 2017. I'm lost for words, really. I don't have any words, brothers. This is continuing to happen. And come
by
to
the
light.
Way, I think
it's good that it comes to light, I should say.
Absolutely. And it's okay not to have any words. Yeah. We don't need to speak on everything in church life and in the news. Sometimes we just need to say things are shocking and, this story is only just kind of emerging at the moment, so we don't know all the details. But it looks grubby and gruesome and sick and sinful and evil. And if it is all those things, sometimes it's okay just to say we don't have words for this. We just have tears for the victims and for what's gone on, and ultimately for the honour of God's name. And I think that's fine to have that response.
Joe?
Yeah, I find it very difficult to respond. I only found out about it this morning. I was at St. Ebbs for 2 years. I was there as a student, as a very new Christian. I worked for the church for the year as a lay assistant. So I know it was part of that world. At one level, I've ceased to be shocked about things being disclosed about Christian leaders because there have been so many. I don't want to become unshockable. I do feel shocked at one level. Obviously, we don't know much about what's happened here. Victims have spoken very powerfully of how they've been affected. And I'm glad that people have come forward and been honest. And I think if there are more people to come forward and be honest, they should do that with confidence that the diocese and others will properly investigate what has been raised. Assuming everything is true, it's just an appalling catalogue of abuse that's being conducted. I feel in some sense violated by having trusted people who might have behaved in those ways. And I think it raises all sorts of questions of who knew what when. So allegations, it appears from the Church Times, some things had been claimed in 2017 and the church knew of those kinds of things. So there's a whole package of questions of who knew, what kind of allegations have been raised, were those properly dealt with, how has that fed into wider issues connected with Fletcher inquiry into Wimbledon, how does that flow into the Macon inquiry and all that's happened there. And I'm just left thinking, I really don't know what I believe. And at one level, that just feels personally kind of difficult. As I said, it's nothing like the victims who've been sort of mistreated in this situation, but I suspect there's quite a lot of people who at one level have benefited from a ministry and have trusted. And then you suddenly discover that there's a whole load of stuff that's gone on that you're not aware of. Yeah. And I'm glad that Channel 4 has kind of pursued it and investigated it. That things must not be covered up. There needs a light to be shone on what here just seems like a kind of an ever-expanding awareness of abuse that's taken place that hasn't been properly dealt with.
So we lament, we...
Lord have mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. And our thoughts with the victims, or those who've made those allegations. Brothers, let's talk a little bit about something the King and Queen will be doing over the summer. Let's move on.
We're saying, we're talking about the King, by the way. He did go to Auschwitz, the first monarch to do that. So good on him for doing that and to be there. Yeah.
And he will be in Vatican City in April, I believe taking part in the Catholic Jubilee year, which is interesting, head of the Church of England, taking part in the Catholic Jubilee year. There is, John, you'll have to help me with this. Something to do with indulgences, washing away of sins with water. And I'm kind of thinking this doesn't quite tally with my own understanding of the scriptures.
Well, yes. The King and Queen, it was announced yesterday, are going to make a state visit to Italy, and they're going to visit the Holy See. As part of that, it's particularly connected with the year of Jubilee within the Catholic Church. Actually, Stanley Tucci is coming for dinner at the palace ahead
of that.
So they're going to get that as well. But it did say they are going to join with the Pope in a kind of holy pilgrimage as part of this Jubilee. Actually, it's not the first time that's happened. In 1980, when the Catholic Church had a Jubilee, the Queen and Prince Philip also went to the Vatican to take part in it. This is a special year declared by the Catholic Church. It takes its background from the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, which every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee and debts were cancelled and people were released. So it was a kind of a celebration of forgiveness and liberation. Within the Catholic Church, this year of Jubilee is declared. And the result of that is the Pope decrees that if you undertake certain pilgrimages, visit certain sites, then you receive an indulgence, which basically means forgiveness from kind of time spent in purgatory after you die. So at one level, this brings us right back to the Reformation.
I've got a few problems.
So it is a real reminder to us that the Roman Catholic Church still continues to believe in purgatory, that people who even believe in Jesus, they're not fully forgiven when they died. They have to go through a period of cleansing, punishing cleansing before they enter into heaven. Key difference between saints are those who've gone straight to heaven and those everybody else is in purgatory. And the Catholic Church teaches that it is given the ability by Christ to be able to deal with people's sins and take away that judgment that they deserve. So Tetzel in the Reformation period was basically selling indulgences. You could buy effectively time off from purgatory. And now the Pope is decreeing that if you undertake certain pilgrimages, visit certain cathedrals and relics, then you will get time off. Time in purgatory. There's nothing new. There's a sort of a National Trust property just outside of Birmingham where I used to live called Battersley Clinton, which was kind of a Catholic home. And it has on the wall a thing from the Bishop of Birmingham granting indulgences to those who say certain prayers there. And you get a certain number of years off your time in purgatory. That's intrinsic to the Roman Catholic system of salvation. So people are wanting forgiveness of their sins. And the way to do it is to undertake pilgrimage and visit these kind of relics. And there is a certain irony in the King and Queen as supposedly the kind of supreme governor of the Church of England, which basically in its 39 articles and doctrines rejects the Catholic salvation system going and taking part in that. I think it does show a deep-rooted human need. We want to be able to find ways in which our sins can be forgiven. Mm. People are attracted to this because it's offering something that is obviously deeply felt. At the same time that this year of Jubilee is going on, there's a Kumbh festival in India, which is the world's biggest religious gathering.
That's enormous. Yeah.
And actually, in fact, this year it's a special once every about 150 years Kumbh. But again, at the heart of it is the belief that by washing in the river, your sins can be taken away and you can be cleansed. So again, it taps into that deep human need to want to be cleansed, made right, forgiven, have certainty about life to come. So in a way, both the Catholic Church and the Hindu festival are trying to offer, through human works and activities, a cleansing. I guess that just points us to the gospel and that we don't believe that's how cleansing is found. Even baptism is not a cleansing. It's a picture of cleansing that comes from trusting in Christ. It's not the thing itself. Mm-hmm. And for us, our conviction is that Jesus died on the cross and dealt with sin.
I've got a question.
Go on.
I want to ask John. And this is a question we get asked a lot in churches, I think, and especially when people read our statement on ecumenism and see what it says about churches together. And by implication, some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church believes.
Well, they are in churches together.
And people will say, yes, but I've met some born-again Catholics. Mm. So, I think, when I was a church leader, I got that a lot from people. You know, why are we so down on the Catholics? I've met some really good Christian Catholics, you know, some really good born-again people who are definitely born-again, filled with the Spirit. So how do we answer those? You know, as church leaders, how do we answer that objection? Because that does come to us at the micro level, people that you meet. That does come to us, doesn't it?
That's a great question. The answer to that is yes, you probably have.
Yeah.
There are born-again Catholics.
But why do they stay in the Catholic Church?
Well, that's a different question. Yeah, okay. But it's worth saying that the Reformers themselves always recognised that. Mm. So they recognised that there were true believers within the Catholic Church. Mm. There were even true believers within the Catholic priesthood. They actually relied on a kind of church fathers and teachers from the medieval Catholic Church and spoke of them very positively. In fact, they very often wanted to refer to teachers who'd gone before them. So their attitude was that the Catholic Church as an institution had become corrupt and had lost the gospel. That wasn't the same as saying that individual Catholics were necessarily unbelievers. And indeed, they would have seen the teaching of the Catholic Church as deceiving people, and many had been born into it. So why do they stay? Well, often for reasons of historical connection and belonging. So we have to differentiate the faith of individuals that may be very real, as against the institutional teaching of the church. So our ecumenical position doesn't say you have to regard every Catholic as an unbeliever. Absolutely not. What it talks about is not joining together in worship, prayer, evangelism with those who would deny the gospel. And I think we would take the view that the Catholic Church is still unreformed in its teaching. Mm. That's exactly what we see in the Pope's Jubilee. And that to pretend otherwise, and that we believe and teach the same gospel, we believe that the Catholic teaching about Mary, about indulgences, about purgatory, about the way salvation is received, about the necessity of works, are all in the end a false message that deceives people. Mm. And what we can't do is say, that's okay, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
So it's a nuanced position. Yeah. We're absolutely not saying there's no such thing as Catholics who genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus. They believe despite perhaps what they've been taught by their church. So we have to have that charity to individuals, but that's not the same as saying that we can accept and relate to the organization officially as if it's a body that is just the same.
Phil, there's an interesting observation here as well, I think, about the spiritual battle we're in.
I was going to ask something very similar. Go on.
We are. It is spiritual warfare. That's our battle. It's not against flesh and blood. And in how does Satan operate in the world? Well, sometimes he operates in complete kind of standing against everything that's in the gospel. So we're preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, and Satan is whispering in people's ears, no such thing as sin, you don't need to repent. But actually a more subtle approach, and I think what we're seeing here in just talking about Catholicism, we see it in the Hinduism and the festivals there are at the moment, you see it in Islam too, is actually cutting with the grain, Satan cutting with the grain of this deep human desire to realize there is something wrong. There is, I do need to have some guilt removed. And I think the way Satan uses false religion is to show people that they can have their guilt removed in ways actually that God doesn't remove guilt that is contrary to the gospel. And in some ways, that's more potent than simply saying, you know, you don't feel guilty, because people have sort of this innate sense of guilt. You know, what am I going to do with that? So I think we do need to be able to spot in this sort of spiritual realms, in the spiritual warfare that's going on, that actually Satan doesn't just stand against everything that's in the gospel. Sometimes he takes truths that are in the gospel and he just kind of, you know, twists them. I mean, that's the nature of the temptation against Jesus, of course.
Yeah. I was going to ask, can it even be more subtle than that? That actually, we start to justify ourselves. So if I do X and Y, that will increase my standing with the Lord in ways that the Bible doesn't teach and actually warns us against. But we can very easily fall into that, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's the great danger for Christians, is to move from thinking that my acceptance with God is solely on the basis of having believed and trusted in Jesus, and thinking that there are things I have to do to maintain or sort of grow that standing with him. And of course, the challenge is, as those of us who are born again, actually God is at work in us to transform us and change us. Yes. We ought to be doing works. We ought to be growing in righteousness.
So and pleasing him. So that's what we seek to do.
Absolutely. The Bible is clear. You know, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works.
Yeah, to do good works.
There is an expectation that now, as we resist sin, we will use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. The Bible is packed with teaching that says you are to do good. So that idea that we are to be changed and do good and serve God in a way that we didn't before we were converted is absolutely right. But it doesn't in any way change or become the basis of the standing that we have with God. We are declared righteous with him. We are adopted by him at the moment of conversion.
Yeah.
And nothing changes that. Nothing adds to it. Nothing actually can take away from it either. And that's the foundation of how to hold together the foundation with then how you live out who you now are in Christ. It is absolutely crucial. But just coming back, we were talking about Catholicism. I think it's really important to say that from an FIEC perspective, it's not a uniquely sort of position in relation to Catholicism. We would say that of actually all Christian groups and churches that would abandon biblical teaching. It's not just an issue with Catholicism. It's an issue with liberal Protestantism that denies that Jesus is really the divine Son of God, that denies his death on the cross for sin. We would find that sort of we should equally not be engaged with and separate from that. Increasingly, of course, an issue at the moment is churches teaching that same-sex relationships are good and pleasing to God and ought to be blessed. Again, we see that as a sort of a primary issue in Scripture. It says that those who live in those ways and don't repent will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, it's not a unique thing in relation to Catholicism.
Just talk about co-belligerence a minute, John, because you know we're talking about, let's think about something like the assisted dying debate, where the Catholic Church has been very outspoken about that. Just this week, in fact, saying, you know, more debate was given to fox hunting than to the assisted dying debate. There is a place for co-belligerence in terms of how we interact with government. Is there any place for co-belligerence in terms of Christian doctrine? That's a slightly different thing, isn't it? So if you have a Catholic Church that takes an orthodox view of marriage...
Abortion, for example.
Or abortion. Yeah. Can we be co-belligerent with them on that within the church boundaries? That's subtly different, isn't it?
Well, it is subtly different, although at one level we can draw on anyone who's speaking to orthodox teaching and point out that others come to that orthodox conclusion. And actually on issues like marriage, abortion, assisted dying, co-belligerence with the Catholic Church very often is about matters of public policy. And so at one level those two do overlap. But for example, on issues like the doctrine of God, the Trinity, Christology, the Roman Catholic Church would take the same position as sort of Bible-centered Reformed Christians. And on some of those theological issues, we can draw on that thinking to engage those who want to redefine the doctrine of God in various ways. So yes, there is a theological co-belligerence, but at one level that is quite different from reaching the point of saying, and I think that you are a truthful teacher in the whole who we can work with and stand with, and say that we are spiritually brothers and sisters and our differences don't matter.
There we are, the King and Queen going to Vatican City in April to take part with the Pope in his year of Jubilee with the Catholic Church. There we are. And finally, we're going to talk about sport for a few minutes.
Can we?
Bolton versus Crawley tomorrow, which just shows how the great have fallen. It is the Super Bowl over in the States this weekend.
I'm wearing my Super Bowl hat.
I can see
for listeners.
The Philadelphia Eagles, I believe, I've had to research this. I've got to be honest. I've got no interest in American football whatsoever. It was the Philadelphia Eagles versus the Kansas City Chiefs. But Adrian, you wanted to talk about a documentary you've been watching,
which you think's got good lessons for leaders.
I
have been watching the wonderfully titled The Dynasty on Apple TV. So it's just been released. It's a 10-part documentary series. And I've been watching it with my wife, who is indifferent about NFL, and my daughter, who hates NFL, American football.
Yet you've all enjoyed it.
Yet we've all enjoyed it. We were put onto it by Graham Bynan, and who watched it with his wife, who both hate American football. It's very interesting because it's basically about people, and documentaries and stories about people are interesting, aren't they? So here's the story. It's about the New England Patriots, who over a 20-year period really became a dominating force in US sport, largely because of two characters. Their coach, a guy called Bill Belichick, who's a kind of the Alex Ferguson, to use another sporting analogy, of the American football world, and a very, very famous quarterback who's the main playmaker in an American football team called Tom Brady.
Who now owns part of Birmingham City Football.
Yeah, indeed. And in fact, the two spectacularly fell out, but for a long time, it was an amazing trajectory. They won 6 Super Bowls. Tom Brady went on to win a 7th after he went to a different team. But they won 6 Super Bowls together, which is kind of unprecedented, really, in Super Bowl history. But the documentary really is about the people. And what really struck me about it was this, and I just, as I thought about it, this is a very interesting lesson for church leadership. When they started out, they were nobodies. And no one really expected very much of them. They'd underperformed for years and years and years. Tom Brady wasn't even a top pick. He was like 199th when he was picked, something like that. And they started winning, and it gave them extraordinary joy. The fans were joyful. The players were joyful. You saw pictures of them on the pitch just kind of beaming and jumping up and down and getting excited. It was extraordinary, really, to watch. You couldn't help but sort of be, it was sort of infectious, I guess. And quickly, though, that turned into a story of fear of losing. So they were pursuing victory because of the joy that it brought. But they got so used to it that they were desperately afraid of losing. And joy turned to fear. It's a very interesting dynamic. And so in the documentary, what it charts is they started cheating. So they started doing whatever it would take. Bill Belichick became more of a bully because he wanted to get the best out of his players, and he couldn't stand, he himself couldn't stand losing. And there are a couple of instances they were caught cheating. They were caught lying about it. They were fined. They were reprimanded. There's even murder. I mean, I said to my family, oh, next episode, there's some murder. And they said, don't be stupid. But there is. There's a murder. They actually take on a player that no other team would touch because of his reputation and his background. And within a few matches, he'd gone and murdered someone. So there is even murder. So this need to kind of, this fear of failure was driving them forward. And people watched them and said, there's no joy in them. There's no happiness, no smiles on the sidelines. And it just struck me, you know, that this is the kind of the picture of ministry that can quickly emerge. We go into ministry and we start leading a church. Preparing a sermon is a joy. And serving God's people is a joy. Spending time with people is a joy. But quickly, we become so afraid of not performing. It's a sort of fear of underperformance that actually we're robbed of joy. And it's replaced by fear of being a failure in some way. You know, they won't like my sermon. They won't like me. All those kinds of things. And we meet quite a few leaders who just think, where's the joy? The joy has been completely robbed. And so I think it's a slightly different situation, obviously, but the paradigm, I think, is valid, that actually people start off with joy, but they're so afraid of underperformance, or the church puts on them so much expectation that they just think, I can't afford not to do this well. And suddenly joy disappears and it's replaced by fear.
Interesting question.
No, not murders, by the way.
Yeah, no, but how do we keep our joy in ministry? That's a good question. Yeah.
It is. I mean, reflecting on that, I think that just shows the warning of a danger of an environment in which actually the goal is competitivity and winning.
So,
in ministry, we want to see success, fruitfulness from faithful ministry.
For the gospel.
But there is a danger of judging that by the idea of winning, doing better than others. And I think once we get into thinking that sort of our fruitfulness and success is measured by being the biggest church, the best church, better than other groups, we will end up on that rather worldly treadmill of success and means winning and beating and being better than others. And actually, that's absolutely not the way the kingdom of God works. So I think there are sport is a classic example where basically it is highly competitive and success always has to be, in a sense, over others. Mm. And I think we need to think that the work of the kingdom of God is collaborative, collective, wanting to see the gospel grow and yet cultivate joy. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that from a Christian perspective, one of the striking things of the New Testament is the call to have joy in all circumstances, not just in kind of when there's apparent success and things are going well. One thinks about Philippians. You might think Paul in Philippians, you know, joy would be found in the remarkable way that he planted the church and it grew. Paul finds himself banged up in prison facing death, and yet he says, rejoice, and keeps rejoicing. Mm. And I think there's that reminder that he says, in a sense, I've learned the secret of contentment, to be joyful in all circumstances. Contentment is not merely putting up with circumstances, it's being able to be joyful in all circumstances. Yeah. And he says he's learnt that. Mm. I think what he's saying there is he's learnt that because he gave up everything for Christ. So actually the learning of it, the secret of it, and the language actually comes from mystery religions in the ancient world, is that he himself gave up all of his status, all of the ways that he was winning in his identity as being kind of Jewish, Hebrew, exceeding in religion, kind of at the forefront in kind of works compared to others. He was a winner in the kind of works religion stakes, but he realized that was all rubbish and found a new identity in Christ. And in a sense, he lost everything and gained everything.
Yeah.
And I think from that moment, he had an entirely different basis from which he was able to find joy, because his joy was no longer in being the winner that everybody looked to. His joy was in actually what he'd received in Christ. And I suspect that's at the root of where we find our joy, if it's not ultimately rooted in Christ and having gained everything in him and actually having lost everything for him.
Yeah.
Then we won't have that kind of joy that works out in all circumstances.
Joy in the Lord Jesus.
Go Eagles.
Is a good place. I'm going to correct that. Joy in the Lord Jesus is a good place to finish, brothers. Thanks for talking about what's been going on in the news. Another sobering episode in lots of ways, but praise God that Jesus is King and he's on the throne. Do join us again soon. Do rate, leave, review if you have found this helpful. And we look forward to speaking to you again. Thank you, brothers.